Into today's message. So we're going to be in Matthew 18. The pew Bible's in front of you. That's 974, page 974. Matthew's gospel is kind of like an ancient manual for apprenticing under Jesus. And it's believed that the early church treasured it as a discipleship guide for equipping people to be with Jesus, to become like him, and to do as he did. And one of the primary reasons for this view is the way that Matthew has organized his gospel. He makes it parallel the first of five books of the Old Testament, the Tanakh. It's attributed, those first five books, to Moses. And what Matthew does in his gospel is he has five chunks of Jesus' teaching, or they're often called his five sermons or his five discourses. His mission, Jesus, is to renew, to rescue and renew humanity, and that plan includes you and I, and he's establishing this community that is rooted in the love of God. And that community is the church, the disciples of Jesus, and he's teaching his disciples in chapter 18 about the building blocks of this community. So Matthew 18, so much of his teaching, it's the fourth of those five teaching blocks that Jesus has. Matthew 18 really focuses on the kind of community that exists when people embrace Jesus and his way. And so he's teaching them, what does that look like? What needs to be the priorities? And so he's talked about that love limits its freedom for others, that love redirects its ambition towards others, and love does not want to hurt the faith of others. And that third one is what we're going to focus on and see the practical way that Jesus actually wants us to live this out. So when we go to Matthew 18, starting in verse 6, this is what it says. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Father in heaven, we confess this is a hard passage to hear. And so we ask that through your gracious Spirit, you would give us ears to hear and hearts that respond and trust to the words of your Son, Jesus, that they would be for our good, that we would be conformed into people of love. Love for you, love for others, even love for ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at first glance, out of context, this seems really strange, pretty dramatic. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is teaching his apprentices that love doesn't want to hurt the faith of others. But how do we get here? Well, Jesus' words are part of a longer response to a question that his disciples have asked him, which we looked at last week. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's in Matthew 18, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's at the top? Who yields the greatest status or influence of respect and power in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus responds in this way. So these are the verses immediately preceding what we've just read. This is Matthew 18, verse 2. There's a slide for that, William. He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. In essence, in my kingdom, a little child is the best definition of a great person. Because in the first century, kids didn't have high social status. They weren't important. They were very close to the status of slaves. And kids didn't generally care. They weren't looking for status. And so Jesus is like, if you want to be great in my kingdom, forget about your status before others. When you confuse greatness with status, you inevitably hurt people made in God's image, those around you, and you even hurt yourself. And so the solution to this wrong-headed approach, Jesus says, is to actually, in the words of Eugene Peterson, return to square one and start over like children. And what that idea really conveys is this idea of repentance, turning around. And yet the way that Matthew writes this command that Jesus says to turn around or to start again, it suggests that it's an event that's constantly repeated in the life of Jesus' disciples. We don't just turn or change once or start again once. Rather, we're called to do this daily, again and again and again. Each day we turn back to Jesus and his way. So we regularly humble ourselves and return to this reality. And then Jesus gives us the practical way to be great. Receive little people with love. Because when you do, you're welcoming me. And so that's the context for what we read this morning. So now with that context, let me read from verse 4 into verse 6. Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. Verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 6 makes a lot more sense now in light of what Jesus has said before it. By little ones, Jesus refers to, yes, children, people, but also people of low status, people who are vulnerable. Jesus gives them his attention. They may not be noticed by the rest of the world, but they matter to Jesus. He loves them. He loves all human beings, but he's especially concerned with people of low social status because they are often vulnerable in our world. It's as if Jesus wants his followers to know, look, I see them. They matter to me. I love them. You must welcome them. It's the same as welcoming me. But know this, I am fiercely protective of them. How protective? Verse 6, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Another way you could put this is whoever hurts the faith of even one of these little ones who trusted me, it would be better for that person to be dropped off in the middle of the lake with a millstone around their neck. A millstone was this very large stone that was used to grind grain. There was this bedstone that was like largely flat, and then another one that would circle around it, and in between would be the grain, and it would be ground up. And Jesus is saying that heavy, large rock tied around your neck, having that is better than actually causing a little one to stumble. Two unhappy scenarios, place them before Jesus. One that is that large block before vulnerable ones who trust in Jesus, thereby hurting their faith, or being thrown into a lake with a heavy block tied around your neck, and he's going to pick the second one as a better one. They're both bad. Under no circumstances then is Jesus okay with undermining the trust that little people have in Jesus. Under no circumstances is he okay with enticing little ones, vulnerable ones, to sin. Now that word that's rendered stumbled in our passage in Greek is skandalizo. It literally means to put a stumbling stone or impediment in the way upon which another person may fall or trip. It means to offend, but more deeply, it's to drive from faith or to cause to sin by driving from faith. And so under no circumstances is Jesus okay with offenses where little ones are driven to distrust and desert Jesus, the one that they should trust and obey because of the behavior or words of someone else. Under no circumstances is Jesus okay with situations where little ones are enticed to sin by somebody else. Jesus is grieved by the stumbling blocks where little ones see in you and I what they disapprove of, and it hinders them from entrusting themselves to Jesus, the one we claim to worship and follow. Now, how might we do this? How is it that we might put something, some kind of obstacle in the way of little children or vulnerable people. Two ways. Both are equally problematic. One is misleading little ones like children by false teaching, but another one is misleading others through false living. Teaching that distorts who God is, as revealed in the scriptures, and most clearly through the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching that distorts who God created us to be, the purpose for which he made us, what he defines to be good, true, and beautiful, teaching that rejects the Christian creeds of the historic church, teaching that undermines the effective and finished work of Jesus Christ for the rescue and renewal of our world, teaching that discourages you from putting your whole trust in Jesus, in living a life wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus Christ. These are a kind of stumbling blocks that grieve him. But there's also another one. It's living with this absence, an absence of wholehearted devotion to Jesus. The stumbling blocks can be things that we put in the way if we're not wholeheartedly surrendered to Jesus and his way. To be clear, this isn't the gaps that we're aware of in our discipleship journey with Jesus, where we're like, I know I'm getting this wrong, and I don't want to get it wrong, and I'm working on actually turning and embracing his way, but I keep getting it wrong. That is not what he's talking about. So if that's you, don't feel this unnecessary weight, because that's not what Jesus is trying to address here. He's not talking about when we confess this to God and to others and we're working to change. He is talking about the ones that you are fully aware of but have been unwilling to do anything about. Unwilling is important. It's the ones you haven't sought to root out in your life but you're aware of. You see it? So you know it's sinful, you know it affects you, maybe even others, but you're unwilling and uninterested to take steps to remove it from your life because it's too hard, too costly, too inconvenient, too scary, or you worry how it will hurt someone else's view of you or maybe just hurt someone else's feeling. Sometimes this gets called unrepentant sin because you haven't turned around yet and you refuse to. So what Jesus is saying is both this false teaching and false living, what we teach, what we live, can hurt the faith of others, causing them to sin, causing them to distrust in him. You with me so far? I know this is like the most exciting thing you've ever heard. If we're not wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus, but claim to be, we end up creating a whole world of hurt. And just think with me, it's not really like, I think we get this. How many of us have friends who have walked away from Jesus because of their parents or a leader in their life who was close to them, who lived hypocritically? Outward present in one way, but in private present at another, in such a way that doesn't align with Jesus. And for whatever reason, they actually haven't turned from. How many of us know of someone who refuses to trust in Jesus because of some of the things that his people have done? Those who wholeheartedly devote themselves to Jesus in his way can actually turn their lives into stepping stones for others on the way to Jesus. But those who claim Jesus, claim to be devoted to him, and yet lack this wholehearted devotion to him, inevitably turn themselves into stumbling blocks, obstacles on the way to Jesus for those closest to them. And Jesus will say in verse 7, woe to the world because of the things that cause people to stumble. Such things must come, but woe to the person through whom they come. Woe, tells you where my mind is. Woe is primarily an exclamation of grief. It's like saying, alas. So Jesus is saying, alas to the world. And the world here refers to those opposed to the reign of God, to God himself. It's not talking about like everything God has made. He's talking about this disposition within humanity that is opposed to him. And in a world that is opposed to him, temptations to sin will happen. you will stumble. Jesus accepts or acknowledges the reality that because of brokenness in our world, brought into the world by human and satanic rebellion, there will be stumbling. But Jesus cannot accept that his people, his disciples, be the ones through whom temptations come. That is what he's calling out here. That's why he says, woe to the one by whom these temptations come. Temptation to distrust him will come, to give up. But he says, but it cannot come through you. Woe to you, if that's you, he says. This isn't about then being thrown into a lake. This is about how much Jesus cares about those who are weak, poor, and vulnerable because of their age or social status, their mental capacity, or whatever it may be. He cares that their faith in him not be undermined, thwarted, or destroyed. These temptations cannot come from my own people. They must not. Because he is creating a community of love. He wants them to understand this cannot be part of who you are as a people. I have poured out my love for you. Love does not want to hurt the faith of others, especially vulnerable little ones among us. And so if you're causing others to sin because of false living or false teaching, it's because there's an absence of love in your life. The Apostle John, he writes in 1 John 2, he says, the one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother and sister remains in the light, and there is nothing in him to cause stumbling. But the one who hates his brother and sister is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jesus is like, that can't be us. We have to be a people rooted in his love. And part of that love means that there's a devotion to him and embracing his ways, not just for us and him, but actually for the good of others. That when we live in ways where we're actually refusing to turn from our sin, refusing to entrust ourselves over the long term, that actually does something more than just to us, but to others, others who witness it. It gives them a different picture of what it looks like to follow him, as if those things are okay, especially for those who are vulnerable, who might look to them and be like, oh, well, that's okay. Well, they did that. They've been following Jesus forever. That's okay. The community of love that Jesus is building does not exist for itself. It willingly limits its freedom for the sake of others. It redirects its ambition for the sake of others, and it doesn't hurt the faith of others, especially the vulnerable little ones among us. So what is Jesus' solution? How can we become people who are more like stepping stones for other people on the way to Jesus rather than these stumbling blocks? Well, listen to what he says in verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. It's kind of confusing. Why does he go from talking about children and not causing them to stumble, and then he starts talking about you and your hand and your feet and your eye? Why? It doesn't seem like they're entirely connected. Jesus seems to be saying and calling his followers to look inward and radically deal with their sinful desires and behaviors for the sake of others. Put another way, radically deal with your sin before it radically deals with you. Now, this is figurative language Jesus is using to convey the exhaustive steps needed to become a stepping stone. So he uses imagery of amputation, like if a limb were gangrenous, to stop the spread of the sickness from spreading to the rest of you, you cut off that area. Cut it off, throw it away. Gouge it out, throw it away. Why? Because you're better off entering the kingdom maimed than to go whole into the fire and irreparable alienation from God. Because living in unrepentant sin, unresolved and broken ways of relating to God and choosing to stay there. Unresolved and broken ways of relating to others and choosing to stay there is not the full, joyful, loving, purposeful life you were meant to live. But why is he talking about us? How does that relate? Why is he talking about our sin? Well, Frederick Dale Bruner, he explains, we are most apt to hit on how we are hurting others by discovering what is hurting us. And so he'll say, Jesus commands us to look at what is hurting faith in ourselves and in others and to kill it. Love is wholeheartedly devoted to Jesus. And so he'll say, we rein in our appetites by getting rid of those parts of our lives that hurt and mislead us and others. If you've been around Jesus long enough, you will have heard these words. You see this come up more than once in the Sermon on the Mount. Talks about this in relation to lust. Elsewhere in Matthew's gospel, he's also going to talk about it there. And it seems quite striking. And sometimes when you've been following Jesus, you're like, oh yeah, I know that. I know what that means. But I was thinking about where would one start if we heard these words and we're like, well, I don't know if there is any like anything in my life like that. I think we would start by actually examining our own lives. Leo Tolstoy, he once wrote, everyone thinks of changing the world, but no one thinks of changing himself. Paul urged the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? And in our passage that we've just looked at, Jesus highlights three areas that I think are helpful for us as we consider what's at work in our lives. They're not the only ones, but they're a good starting place. So he has the hand, feet, and eye. Let's just think through that. Your hand. Are you laying hold of something, onto something that you shouldn't be? Are you grasping for something, or do you regularly grasp for something or someone that you should not be? Is there anything in your life that you felt especially threatened that you might lose, and so you've clung onto it a little tighter? And you find yourself that whenever you are stressed, it's what you cling to. Is there anything in your hands that is regularly causing you to miss what God wants to give you each day? Feet. Are you going to places you should not be going? Not just physically, in your mind, in your heart. Where are you taking your thoughts? What are the things you rehearse, daydream about? Are there certain interactions with someone that you replay, thinking about how you wish you responded to them in a way that would pay them back for what they did to you? Where have you been going? And then the eye, what is your attention on? Is there anything you give a disproportionate amount of time to in your life that you know does not actually cause you to love God more or love others more? What are you afraid of seeing so you actually hide from? What is stealing the attention of your life that rightly belongs to Jesus? Are your eyes more focused on you than they are on God and others? Examine our lives. The truth is, sometimes the Spirit, you'll read a passage like this and you know right away, oh shoot, yeah, I know what Jesus wants to change in my life. There are other times where we're like, I actually don't know. And asking ourselves these questions are important because they create space for us to be honest with ourselves, what's going on in our life. And the point of this exercise is not to make you feel like poop. It's not to cause despair. The point as a follower of Jesus is that we believe, well, God's put his spirit in me, and his spirit is always working to form me into the image of Jesus, to make me one who receives the love of God like Christ, who expresses the love of God to others. And so if the Spirit reveals and highlights areas of my life where my hands or my feet or my eyes are not aligned with his will, it is because he actually wants to bring me to a good place, where I'm actually living deeper into his love. So if you felt this way of like, oh crap, I wish I didn't realize this in the moment, actually recognize there's a gift from the Spirit who wants to take you to a place of life. But that can only happen if you first recognize what is off. Examine our lives. And then when we see what is wrong, we repent of the sin, which is why in Matthew 6, we see Jesus inviting us to return to being like children, that we need to repent regularly. There's this renouncing of your ways and your wisdom for the wisdom of God and the ways of God. When you return, you are returning to the starting place of a humble child, a child of God. That's what you're returning to. That's what you're repenting because you're like, oh, I've lost sight of the fact that I'm actually a child of God, made in his image with the purpose he's given me. I'm turning back to that, and I'm starting again. You are returning to the truth that God made you for a purpose, to know him, to love him, to make him known, to be with him, to become like him, to do as he does. Returning to a truth that you belong to him. You're his adopted child because of Jesus' saving work. But in repentance, you also confess, I've done this that is wrong. I know this isn't good. And so repentance is that, and it is especially this unclench. If you were grabbing on to something, grasping hold of something you know isn't good, you unclench. There's this surrender. You're releasing this grip. If you've been going to something you know isn't good, it's turning back. Yeah, we got an accomplishment there. That was awesome. Years ago, when I started seriously following Jesus, I wanted to stop my sinful habits of choice. I think when people first start following Jesus, there's this freshness and this intensity, and it's actually really beautiful. It's often zealous and a little awkward, but it's beautiful in the best way, which is that there's this desire to live the way God intended us to, this purity in it. Now, because they don't know a lot, they stumble, it looks awkward, but what they want is to live the way God intends for them. And I had that. And I wanted to stop these things because I felt this conviction, a good thing from the Lord. But I found it wasn't easy to stop. It actually felt really hard. Because there was like pathways that we develop over life, right? And so if you've lived in a certain way doing something for a long time, it doesn't make sense that you'll just stop right away. That's not how human beings work. Now, sometimes, by God's divine grace, that happens in people's lives, but way more times, that's not how it works out. And so there is a discipleship journey Jesus takes us on where he's like, okay, you need to be formed into my image, and this will be taking years, and that's okay, but commit to me, and I will lead you. So I was in that place where I'm like, I need to change. I see it. I feel it. I don't know what to do with it. How? I feel like I don't have the tools. You might read a passage like this and think, oh, that means I just need to stop. I need to just stop the thing. And that's true, but it's also limited. See, for me, the area that I had a struggle in was pornography. And I'm using this as an example because it's easy. An overwhelming amount of men and an increasing amount of women are engaged in looking at pornography. But you could throw in something else in your own life. It could be alcohol, it could be an eating disorder, it could be chronic lying, it could be so many other things. This is just my a small part of my story. It doesn't define me, it's just a part of my story. I knew I had to make serious changes in my life. And for a season, I had limits on different things in my life, and I shared my struggles with others, asked them to pray, I asked for help, I sought help beyond me. I went through a program called Freedom Session to help me begin working through some of these things. I wasn't too proud to ask for help because the sinful pathways had gone on for so long, I knew I couldn't do it on my own. Here's the thing, though. Those were really like surface-level adjustments in your discipleship to Jesus. Just, it's like, you just want to stop that, fine, but it's not dealing with the deeper stuff. So the way human nature is, if you cover this hole, there's going to be another thing that starts to pop up, right? Because you haven't fully dealt with the deeper thing. You still need to do those things. They help and they're important, but they're not getting at the root. And Jesus has come to find the root issue, remove the lie and shame, and restore you to full health. So cutting that off means more than simply limiting. It's deeper. You actually need to redirect your gaze. You need to learn to desire new things. Paul, to the church in Philippi, he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things." So we don't just cut out one thing, we do cut it out. But we must also redirect or learn to live in a new way. We stop living in this way, I gotta go to this. It's not that I just stop this and we stay still. We pursue something else. That's what Paul is hitting on in that passage in Philippians. We redirect our gaze to the things that bring life. See, pornography, it is a complete distortion of sex and human beings. It isn't just between you and God, as many people like to say, because it changes the way you relate to other people, the way you look at them and think about them. It's not simply something that's private between you and God. But we need new desires, which means you have to work through the deeper things causing you to go there. I had to learn that part of me, what I longed for was good, but it was being distorted. I longed for closeness, for intimacy, but I was pursuing it in a way that was destructive to me and others. And every time we do that, in whatever way we choose, we're doing the same thing when we allow it to be distorted. So from there, I had to learn, God, direct me in a way that leads to life. Lead me, satisfy me in ways that honor you. But here is the motivation that I think I had in those early years, and I think it's a motivation that many of us have, and we can apply it to whatever area, whatever sin in our own lives. For me, I was young, I wasn't married, I didn't have kids, but I saw this issue in my life, and I was like, there is no chance in hell I want to bring this into a marriage one day. I want to bring this into a fatherhood. If I ever get called into ministry, I don't want to be dealing with this in ministry. I didn't want any of these things, this to steal the joy that I knew God had come to give me, the purpose. And at its core, that's a motivation of love. Because it's actually directed towards others. I don't want to hurt other people. This isn't just me, it affects other people. And what Jesus is saying in this passage is, look, if these things lead you to sin, hurt your faith, the odds are it will hurt other people's faith. So you need to address it. You cannot be okay with it. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect about it, but the pathway, the journey, even if you take two steps forward and one step back, you need to keep walking forward. Even if you fall seven times, you're going to get back up. See, our ways of living, when they do not align with God, our ways of coping, when they do not align with what God intends for us, that stress, that way of coping with stress, it affects those around us, for good or bad. I had to change, not just for me, but for others. I didn't want to be someone who would hurt the faith of others. I wanted to be someone who could build up others through my words and conduct. There's plenty of other stuff Jesus needs to work on in my life. I'm just using this one as the example for us today for a number of reasons. One is, I don't think we need to live in shame of our sins. Jesus has taken that. So that stuff doesn't define me. I can talk about that. It's okay. And you can too. But the call of Jesus and the promise of Jesus is that if you follow him, he will make you into something you're not right now. That means we confess. We don't hide. We confess. The motivation for us, though, the motivation for me was and is and must always be love. Love for God, love for others. John of the Cross, he said, in the evening of life, we will be judged on love alone. Paul will tell us that, right? In his letter to the church in Corinth in chapter 13, he talks about how I can have all these things, but if I don't have love, like I can know so much, I can have the gifts of the Spirit, I can prophesy, but if I don't have love, what good is it? At the end of our lives, part of what we will be judged on is, did we actually receive his love and give his love? Love. In the evening of life, we will be judged on love. If we want to become these stepping stones, then, for people to come to Jesus, rather than stumbling blocks that hinder and hurt people, we must see that getting rid of these parts of our lives that hurt and mislead us and others is a non-negotiable. We're not pursuing then spiritual growth to be morally perfect or just because it's us and God. It's actually because it's an act of love for others. We're pursuing transformation because we know it'll actually bless others. We're pursuing it so that we might become people who love the way the Lord loves us. So, Father in heaven, thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you that you sent him so that we could be made alive again, and that he came and lived the life we were meant to. And he willingly went on a cross on our behalf to take the consequences of our sin, to take our shame, and to give us his life. And I thank you that your word tells us that when we put our trust in him, that your love is poured into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And so, God, I ask that for all of your people today, you would be doing that. That there'd be this tangible sense that your love is and has been poured out into their hearts. And that from that place of love, you would lead us in being committed to Jesus' way. And that we wouldn't be afraid or let the fear stop us from making changes in our lives that you want to lead us through. I thank you that you give us new identities, holy and blameless. And I thank you that you give us power. So I ask, God, that you would lead us in your way. For your glory and our joy, we pray. Amen.